As you could tell, we're back in the book of Exodus. And I thought what I would do, what most good leaders do, is they often give you a state of the nation, or I thought I would do a PBC pulpit review. Tell you where we've been. Because I went to the newcomers last week, and I thought they must think it odd. They come here, and then they wonder, what in the world are we doing? We give them a little of this and a little of that, and then they wonder, and they get a little confused. And all these different preachers, different texts, and they wonder, how do you make sense? Or who's in charge here? Or what's happening? So, as a poet, I thought I'd give you the whole outline to discern the whole year. So, if we're going back to the book of John, the theme was Jesus was real bread and true drink. It was the second Exodus. Then we went to Exodus, and we found out the Israelites were in a wilderness looking for drink and bread. Same theme. Unbelievable. Then we went to the book of Revelation, where everything gets up the notch and the world is facing ultimate evil. And what happened in Egypt to one nation is now happening among all nations. And the whole world is going through those cataclysmic plagues. And Rex Tex, whatever that sermon was by Bernard. So it was the kingdom and the heavenly view. Then we came to the center of the whole deal. 2 weeks with James with Andy Drake. And he gave us our personal attitude in suffering, how we develop in character and with the Word of God. Then we go to C prime, which was parallel to Acts, and now we have the kingdom of God, not in heaven, but the view from the earthly point of view, with the Apostle Paul establishing churches on earth to the victory of God, and no enemy can defeat him. Unbelievable. Things are a little bit unifying. Now we're back in Exodus. B prime. Hearing holy words from the holy mountain to a people who've been made free. And today's the third commandment about protecting God's name. Then after I'm done, you'll hear from John and John again. And Jesus takes up that name. And he says blatantly, I am that I am. I am that name, Jesus. So, though the leaders had not a clue what they were doing in putting the preaching schedule together, God did. And gave you some themes to kind of center your life by. So, that is the State of the Union of the PBC pulpit. So now we return to the foot of Mount Sinai, where Israel, as a nation, is allowed to hear the very voice of God. And here's what the Hebrew text calls the 10 words. And the atmosphere here is charged with gripping energy and awe, as this is a new community of free men and women who have just been liberated from tyranny and plunged into new life, and now they're waiting at the foot of that mountain with their marching orders. Now, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is God's desire to tenaciously preserve the freedom and love he established and so fought for with all creation, that would be preserved among this new community. God hates tyranny and exploitation, and he wants Israel to model a radical new way to live that makes us fully human. As Eugene Peterson writes, the 10 words establish the conditions necessary for a free, loving, and just community of God's people to develop and flourish. The 3 adjectives, free, loving, and just, are basic to community. No community worth its salt has ever existed very long in ignorance or defiance of these conditions. So this summer we covered the first 2 commandments, to love God with your whole heart, to have a heart that was pure, and then the second one dealt with your hands, holy hands. You don't make idols. The 3rd one deals with our lips, sacred lips, to preserve the sanctity of God's name. Now, to understand the full significance of the commandment, I will examine it in five parts. First, what's in a name? Secondly, the gift of God's name to Israel. Third, the meaning of the commandment, the consequences of abusing the commandment, and finally, a cure for profaning the name of God. So what's in a name? Well, our culture places little value on names. As Carl Breton writes, he says, as Americans, most of us are born nominalists. We tend to think of names as mere labels. Names don't really matter that much. We can exchange one set of labels for another, and the underlying reality remains the same. And most of us, I think, would agree, we hardly think about the significance of the name until some holy boundary gets crossed, like sports. Many sports fans have a hard time swallowing the fact that the ballparks they once grew up in and became the context for their field of dreams are now being stripped of their identity by corporate Goliaths, who rename them according to the whim of the highest bidder. You know, outside San Francisco's new park, which my wife and Liz Buckle call their happy place, is a beautiful bronze statue of one of baseball's all-time greatest players, Willie Mays. Mays played for 22 seasons, left a legacy of hitting and base stealing and fielding that still lights up the imagination of little leaguers. And I thought to myself, why didn't they name the field Mays Field? But nobody asked me. What's wrong in naming a baseball park after a real baseball player and infuse it with some of the most magnificent memories of the game? But Pac Bell won the game, won the day. Now it has a nice ring to it. But you know, I said that the first service and I didn't get it. But they got it. And I said, they're more awake than me. So just when the name takes root and you begin to associate the name with that glorious spectacle of countless home runs and splash hits, here come sinister cranes creeping in to tear down the name and replace it with a new logo, SBC. And I thought, what in the world does SBC have to do with baseball? So in our culture, a name is more valuable in the service of present profit than in rooting us in the memory of a legacy. Money is a supreme god in America, and everything else, including sports, is subservient to it. Now, in the ancient world, things were a little different. If you were named by your parents in Hebrew, your name was often a sentence. And the meaning was evident to all, like Samuel meant God has heard, or Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. Or it could reflect your prevailing character, like Yaakov, Jacob, heel grabber. And because his name did express his character, he never wanted to pronounce his name. And it's funny, he doesn't pronounce his name and own his name until he wrestles that angel and he faces who he is. For God to change the name of a person doesn't reflect the sudden change in the stock market, but a radical shift in the destiny of the individual. So when Jacob gets changed to Yisrael, he who strives with God, that means his destiny is changed. And as the character of the individual developed, a person's name became synonymous with their reputation, which would resonate with the mere pronouncement of the name. So we may be deluded in thinking that names are arbitrary or inconsequential until, of course, we hear our own name pronounced by somebody's lips. And a few of us would deny the surprising sense of elation we feel if someone of significance elevates your name with praise. And so it was in Israel, to know a person's name and to call them by name was to reach into the deepest part of their being. It was identical to the essence of the person, uniting identity with destiny. When I grew up, I knew my first name meant strength, which
As a little boy, I reveled in being in an all-girl household, and I used to dream of being a football player. Never made it, obviously, but that was my dream. And then I'll never forget my elation when a friend of mine researched my other two names, Gilchrist and Morgan, when they went to the British Isles. And Gilchrist is Gaelic, which means servant of Christ, while Morgan is Welsh, meaning born by the sea. And though my parents didn't have that intention in mind, the name gave me a good reflection of the passions God has infused in me, that you'd use strength to serve the Lord. Anybody that knows me knows I have a passion for water. I always wear my Speedos on the plane in case it's going to go down. I want to be ready to swim. So there's more than one reason they're playing that plane won't go down. They don't want to see me in my Speedos. Yeah. Now, with that in mind, you can begin to understand what it... I'm going to embarrass my daughter over here. What it was to possess God's name for Israel. Every other nation stumbling around in their idolatry and tyranny and darkness, Israel has God's personal name, which means they have access to the personal Creator and all His resources. So if an Israelite fought in God's name like David did Goliath, he fought with God's might and power. If a prophet carried a message in God's name to his people, he came with the authority as if God was present bearing that message. If a priest invokes the name of God in prayer, that brings life and vitality and blessing to an individual. When Elijah calls on the name to confront idolatry, you get a whole heavenly arsenal descending upon earth. And if anybody took refuge in the name, they'd find a shelter under God's wings of such magnificent protection, they could sing with shouts of joy. If you have lapsed into idolatry, like those that Malachi writes to, if you repented and chose to fear God's name, you would have such healing coming under your wings, it's as if you found the fountain of youth. And if you worship at the place where God's name is named, that means you'll experience His presence when you gather. But if knowing God's name suggests familiarity and intimacy, the particular name God chose also speaks of inaccessible mystery. So when Moses asks God, he says, "What is your name?" God responds with that famous, "I am that I am." And by using the verbal stem to be instead of a noun, all gods in the ancient Near East were named nouns. And you can always get your mind around a noun. You can't get your mind around this God. He defies categories. He's wholly other. He's not for man to manipulate. But that doesn't mean that the name will be forever unknowable. The use of the verb to be suggests that there's a very dynamic, growing relationship between God and His people, so that as history unfolds, whatever God's people need for their salvation, that's what God will be. And so the name will take on greater and greater significance, and Israel will grow into a deeper knowledge of all that is holy. So you see this just after Israel crossed the Red Sea, Moses gets up and sings, "Let's glory in the Lord's name," and they give him a new name. Yahweh is a warrior. Literally, he's a man of war. And the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'd worship this God, but they had never seen the Creator use everything in the creation to save them in battle. And so God needed a new name. And throughout the Old Testament, the Israelite saints continued to expand the meaning of the name. And you can see this with titles like "The Lord is my banner," "The Lord is peace," "The Lord is king," and so on. And when you see these titles, "The Lord is," these are not some philosophical, abstract reflections by some obtuse Israelite theologians. These are new discoveries by God's people living in the trenches. And God has so worked in new amazing ways, they have to put a new noun to the verb to be. So no wonder that name was supremely loved and feared and memorialized. For everything that human beings can comprehend about the nature of God is found in His name. So we come to the commandment to protect His name. Now, if the possession of the name was a supreme privilege for Israel, on the other hand, it was fraught with danger with God's. It put God at risk. If I sign all the checks in my checkbook and I hand it to my child when he or she is an adolescent, that puts me at risk. What are God's people going to do with these resources in this name? It's now possible to blaspheme, pollute the name, and God's reputation is at risk. Therefore, the third commandment was vital for Israel to obey if they were going to maintain their fidelity with God. And with surprising brevity, God makes the gravity of the matter quite clear. You shall not literally lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that initial phrase, you shall not lift up, probably means you shall not take upon your lips the name, which makes its application much broader than just taking of oaths. And so we should not take the name of our Lord to our lips in any way that would injure Him or cause Him harm. And the operative word of the commandment is shavach, which means vanity. And that has two basic meanings. That which is false or deceptive on the one hand, and that which is ineffective, groundless, and therefore untrustworthy on the other. So in the first case, we're to protect the Lord's name from all that is false. So that has a wide range of context, from the courtroom where someone could give a false testimony under oath. It happens a lot in America, doesn't it? To the more general act of spreading false rumors that have no substance. God hates that. Shavah is also used for worship that is false. Worship that is laden with ritual but lacking in heart. And so Isaiah the prophet uses Shavah to describe Israel's offerings as worthless, not because they were ceremonially impure, but because the people who offered them were immoral or unjust. And so behind their pompous ceremony and lengthy prayers were cold hearts and greedy lives that were trampling the poor. I often thought, what kind of a reaction would it get up someday if some senior pastor stood up and he said, we're not going to take the offering today because I've heard about the abuse that's gone on in your homes with your children, and the exploitation you have at work with your workers. So we're not going to take the offering because our worship's false. Just go home. Raise a few eyebrows, wouldn't it? See, God judges our worship not by what we do in His name on Sunday, but our character that reflects His name during the week. And if there's hypocrisy in the camp, God prefers no worship to false worship. So along with false testimony and false worship, the scripture speaks of a third category, false prophets. They are those who proclaim God's word in His name, but whose visions are false. Now, they get the lengthiest tirade and the greatest condemnation for profaning the third commandment than any other group. To deliberately misrepresent God as a prophet is to profane God's name beyond recognition because it takes advantage not only of God's vulnerability, but also that of the people's. A false prophet could cripple God's relationship to His people. So many who naively trusted in their visions, especially those that promised peace instead of judgment, felt betrayed by God when those visions proved false. And because of the seriousness of the crime, God's sentence is very severe. It's a dangerous thing to be a prophet in Israel. Now, I think the modern counterpart occurs whenever Christians give false hope through their own inspired visions to victims of disease, promising them healing is a miracle. And I believe God heals. Don't get me wrong. I just don't think it's promised in the gospel. It's a gift of grace. And some of these Christians are well-meaning but deluded. Others are rank profiteers. Both are guilty of profaning God's name. And others may not claim to be prophets, but they represent God falsely by saying that a child or a family member is sick because of some undetected generational sin, or if the family just had enough faith, physical healing would be guaranteed. And when the vision fails, not only does the family have to work through that stabbing grief of death, but add to it the painful and necessary task of rebuilding their shattered faith in a God who they felt betrayed them. I am so grateful that when Emily and I buried our first two children, we were surrounded by godly shepherds who helped us embrace the agony of death and to glory in the resurrection. And they gave honor to God's name by not offering us false hope. Most are not so lucky. Now, because of the potential of abusing God's name is so great among religious leaders, James gives a solemn warning to any enthusiastic upstarts. He says, before stepping into any role as a teacher, you need to seriously consider the fact that teachers who claim to speak in God's name will undergo a more severe judgment than others. If that doesn't get your attention, then he seals the warning with a heart-stopping metaphor. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. He's talking about the tongue. Now, one of the greatest poets of the last century was a Romanian Jew named Paul Celan. And in his hometown of Chernivich, the Romanian army and police aided the Germans in obliterating a 600-year Jewish presence, burning the great synagogue, imposing the yellow badge, plundering, torturing, slaughtering community leaders, and 3,000 others in the first 24 hours. And Jews ended up in a ghetto. Celan was the only survivor in his family. And he fled to Paris. His mother's tongue was German, so he decided he would use his mother's tongue as a poet to deconstruct the Nazi horror. And so for Celan, poetry was the essence of all that is true, and in his case, a tortured truth that was seeking a voice after endless columns of smoke billowed through the chimneys at Auschwitz. Now, if you consider such a man who lives for the truth in an age of lies, what do you think would be the greatest crime you could levy against such a man? The answer? Plagiarism. Celan was accused of plagiarism. The charge was baseless, but it stung to the bone, especially because it was disseminated in Germany. And later he wrote his reaction. He says, craft, poetry, that's a matter of the hands. And these hands belong to one person only. Only true hands write true poems. I see no basic distinction between a handshake and a poem. Even though the charge was baseless, Celan never got over it. It may have contributed to the fact that in April 1970, I was in Paris, and so was he, and he slipped into the Seine River. And even though he was a strong swimmer, he was never found again. Now, perhaps that example gives us a glimpse of how painful it is to God when anything false is attached to his name. what anguish this must cause him, since he alone is ultimate truth. So we should protect his name from all falsehood and stand up against error. Secondly, we have to protect his name of what is empty and futile and groundless, the second aspect of the term vanity. If you ask the question, what's the reason God gave Israel his name in Exodus? The book tells us. God told Pharaoh in chapter 9:16, he says, I'm doing these things in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout the whole earth. And Isaiah says the same thing. He says, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember his name is exalted. Well, then, if you think about that, the creature is to serve God's name in God's purpose, to spread that name through the whole known earth. How demeaning is it to reverse the role and to use God's name for your purposes, our puny purposes? You know, sort of be like President Bush. What if you turn on the sports game today and President Bush came on during the commercial and was endorsing toothpaste? And you think that's a little demeaning for the president. I also think it's demeaning for sports figures to take their legacy and endorse products, but that's another matter. You feel like your whole life you're reducing yourself to a product. That's demeaning. Makes most advertising demeaning, doesn't it? I think Hauptmann says it so well. He says, the Israelite is forbidden for whatever motive to hitch Yahweh to his wagon, to misuse the luminance of the name of the Lord. Anyone who commits that sin shows thereby to have no respect for the Lord whatsoever. He undermines the Lord's authority, the reputation which the Lord as the God of truth and justice enjoys among the people. He makes the Lord look ridiculous and is guilty of blasphemy. So let me ask you, did you ever pray in God's name for your sports team to win their game? I have, especially when my children were playing. And we may think it's all harmless, but consider the implication when your team wins and players believe that victory is in his name. What does that communicate to the other team? I mean, are they the Philistines? I remember in college, I hated USC. And my whole family went to USC. My dad taught at the hospital. My uncle went to medical school. My sister went there. I had a full scholarship there, and I walked away, and so I was the black sheep. And my mother said to me before I went to Stanford, why do you want to go to Stanford? They have a lousy football team. Yeah, that I'll show you. So sophomore year comes, you know, and we got Jim Plunkett. And the best players, and we're down in L.A., and I've got Emily with me. We walk past fraternity row. We're sitting in the student section, and my fraternity brother comes out and plays the role of John Wayne during halftime, speaking to the USC football players because they're losing. And they keep losing, and finally, with hardly any time to go, we score to go ahead. There's 50 seconds on the clock. My fraternity brothers are passing out cigars. They're rejoicing, and while they're rejoicing, I'm looking at the field. And the ball keeps moving down the field, and finally they're on the 50 and the 40, and then the clock says zero. But as it says zero, this little ball's in the air, and it's all like, and it goes over the goalpost. And they win. And I'm devastated. And what made it worse, after this horror, is we're walking, leaving the stadium, and my parents' friends come up from the USC alumni section. They put their arms around me to comfort me, and they said, don't worry, Brian, we were praying. And I thought, what do you think I was doing? But there was just revenge. We had to walk past fraternity row to get to our car where the whole campus is coming unglued. And we walked past Tommy Trojan, you know, that beautiful bronze idol, and everybody's bowing down to it as the SC band is playing. And I look out of my eye, and there behind Tommy Trojan is Bruce Pelton, Emily's old boyfriend, who went to USC. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I thought, you may have won the battle, but I won the war. What's the point? Don't hitch. Yeah, we don't know. Don't hitch the name of God to your wagon. I don't care if it's a business. Businessmen often come to me and says, hey, we got this plan. We're going to make a Christian company. And my eyes roll. There are no Christian companies. Don't reduce the name of God to a company. There's Christian businessmen and businesswomen who are godly, but there aren't Christian companies. There aren't Christian nations. I mean, think of how the God's name has been blasphemed when a nation went to war in God's name. I would even caution against being presumptuous and saying, God led me to do such and such. I mean, how do you know God led you to do such and such, that it was really the kingdom? You know, I've been a pastor here for a lot of years, and there's been times I've had a lot of passions about the kingdom of God, and there's been times as an elder I've been pretty passionate about things. And I thought God was leading our church a certain way, and so passionate about it, I drove it to the bone. And then I found out I wasn't 50% wrong. I was 100% wrong. 100% wrong. And I had to look back and to say, you know what? I've got to be more careful about my passions and identifying them with the Lord's passions, lest I profane His name. But so often we attach it to our wagon. So what happens? The name of God gets drugged down and trampled on by that cause. And so the world is not attracted to this glorious name because they associate it with a lesser cause. And it's a wrong vision. There's a number of Jews I know who I minister with. I cannot use the name of Jesus with them. I'm very cautious about that. Why? Because they associate the name of Jesus with the Holocaust and being Christ killers. So I got to come at it a different way. That name has been profaned by Hitler. I have to be different. I have to come at it with grace and love, but I just can't pound the name of Jesus because I have to undo, deconstruct what has been constructed. The only proper use of the name is to call upon that name to make the glory of that name known to all nations. That's what we're about, making disciples of all nations. Now, even more heinous is when God's glorious name carries so little significance, it's the butt of jokes or evoked in our curses. People say, oh my God, or for Christ's sake. Or it's frivolously bandied about in our religious jargon, and we use religious jargon habitually and phrases which once had meaning, like hallelujah, that's Hebrew for praise the Lord, just become cliches, repeated cliches. And when you say phrases like that without thought or purpose, you are leeching the name of meaning, and you're profaning the name. So I think we have to recover holiness in all our speech and language. As Eugene Peterson writes, eventually language itself loses its capacity for expressing wonder and adoration and intimacy and most of all belief and love. A word, any word, but beginning with the name God, used in vain, soon becomes flattened into words that are only useful in getting and spending. So in light of that, I think it's instructive to ask, do we really want Jesus' name on a billboard? Or on a bumper sticker? And you may say, well, some people have been saved. I say that's true. But on the other hand, how many more are inoculated and immune to the name of Jesus because it's been mass marketed? Put on toothbrushes and all kinds of cheap art. And I have to think about, as a preacher, how many of my words are really phrases that inoculate you to the gospel? And how many words really come out of silence and bring you closer to Christ? Means there probably should be more silence in my sermons. To is hard for me because I love words. So in summary, God's name is awesome. It's glorious. It's never to be perverted with what is false, trivial, or secondary. We're not to manipulate it for our ends, to preserve its glory for all the nations. Now, fourth, what are the consequences of abusing the name? The Lord says, "You shall not take his name in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, in the first and second commandment, God works out the iniquity through the third and fourth generation. But where the honor of his name is concerned, God repays the individual to their face. So, when Jacob takes God's name in vain and attaches his holy name to a lying scheme before his father Isaac to steal the blessing from Esau, he is driven into exile for 20 years, and he never sees his mother again. His mother, Rebekah, for engineering that manipulative scheme to take God's name in vain, she's written off the pages of Scripture. She doesn't even get an obituary. Her maid gets an obituary. She doesn't get an obituary. Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, use God's name in vain, and the rite of circumcision is a tool for murder. And their tribes are disqualified from leadership. Saul takes God's name in vain. He makes a vow to David for a wife, for life. In reality, it's a lure for death to kill David. So what happens? Saul takes his own life with that sword. He commits suicide. Now, my first encounter with the third commandment came when I was 10. I was at my friend's house shooting baskets in the front yard. And because I was an inept basketball player, I wasn't even close to making a shot. And growing up, I learned to cover for my embarrassment. I did what all young boys do. I swore. Now, I was well-versed in the ethics of swearing. I was taught that I should never use sexual profanity, but words like hell and damn, they weren't so bad. So when I swore, I used selective swearing. And then I heard some very shocking profanity come out of my friend's mouth, and I called him on it. What a foul mouth! And he retorted, "Well, you think I'm bad? You're taking God's name in vain, and he won't leave you unpunished." Now, that had a big impact on me at 10 years old. And that may have been the very first seed of the gospel that was sown in my heart. And I'm grateful he had the courage to defend God's name. And I hope you have the courage to defend God's name in your communities. So finally, what's the cure for profanity? What do you think might be the greatest help to cure us from our endless trivialization of God's name, the profanity of God's name, so that we can bring glory to the name? For me, the most helpful text is at the end of the Gospels, Mark and Luke, when Peter, who knows how to swear well as a fisherman, blasphemes the name of Jesus. It's a very serious blasphemy because Jesus just went through his trial. Peter saw the whole thing and then was asked if he knew him by a slave girl. Not only did he deny knowing him, but then he takes an oath, and he swears. Then you think, okay, what's his punishment? And then the rooster crows, and then it says, Jesus looked at him. And he wept bitterly. I think it was the look of Jesus that cured Peter. It's difficult to look at our Lord after he's been beaten on our behalf and not grieve for the anguish our profanity has caused him. And from that moment, Peter went on to serve the name and bring glory to the name of Jesus until his own death. May we do likewise. Amen.